Well, in Seamus O'Reilly's memoir of growing up in a single-parent household, he opens it by talking about one of the most famous stories that his family likes to tell. He is 6 years old. It's 1991, and he is actually the third youngest of, get this, 11. His little house is situated between Derry and Donegal. If you've seen the Derry Girls, then you know the setting. And he's there at his mom's wake. There are folded chairs, industrial quantities of tea, an expanding population of desolate mourners. And he would go around at the wake, and he would appall each person upon their entry into the room by thrusting his beaming 3-foot frame in front of them like a chipper little maitre d' and cheerfully inquire, "Did you hear Mammy died?" At one point, his aunt, who's his mom's like closest person, she arrives from Spain, and she comes back into the bedroom, and he's just bouncing on the bed. And he's like, "Hey, Auntie, did you hear Mammy died?" And I think about that story, and I think about how confusing it must be for a 5-year-old to get that news and to try to reorient. And he wrote this memoir in large measure because he wanted to try to make sense of and process his mom's death. He does it in a humorous way, but he's also trying to like figure things out. You know, I heard that story and I also started, I couldn't help but think about other people that I've known, you've known, who've had to sit down with their little ones and try to explain something like that, right? And the processing that that must take. And I thought about the disciples and how they must be in a similar place. Jesus, their rabbi, has been leading them around for 3 years, and now he started to talk very ominously to them about how he is going to leave them, and they can't go where he's going to go. And the text says in verse 1 that they are deeply troubled. They are deeply troubled because of this conversation that Jesus is having. They're confused. They don't understand. They're upset. They're disoriented. Some of you have had conversations like that recently. Somebody sat you down and you did not expect what was going to come out of their mouth, and you are now confused and upset, and your world feels, you just feel disoriented. Maybe the boss said, "Hey, we're having a company meeting. We're downsizing. Or we're getting acquired." Maybe the person that you were ring shopping for sat you down and said, "I just can't go on with this relationship. I don't know why, but I can't keep moving forward." Maybe you've been having some health problems and the doctor just says, "We don't know what's going on, but something's wrong." Or maybe you just went home from college and your parents sat you down on the couch and they said, "We're not going to be living together anymore. We just don't love each other." You know, those kinds of conversations can leave one feeling pretty unsettled, pretty disturbed, pretty troubled. The disciples are troubled, and so Jesus comes to them and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, I don't know if you've ever been upset or unsettled and someone comes to you and they say, "Hey, don't get upset." How did that land? hey, don't worry. How did that land? There was a Harvard psychologist who in 1987 conducted this experiment that resulted in a paper called the White Bears paper, where he had a bunch of people, was on thought suppression, he had a bunch of people, he said, don't think about white bears. And then they had to write down every time they thought about white bears. Watch it. Don't think about white bears. What are you thinking about? White bears, right? Because the study showed that when you tell someone not to think about something, it's actually the thing that they think about. And so, how do you not think about something? How do you not think about the negative thing? Well, you have to process the negative thing, and then you have to replace the negative thought with a positive thought. Notice in verse 1, Jesus doesn't just say, let not your hearts be troubled. He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. Which is an astounding thing, that he puts trust in God at the same level as trust in him. But we should ask the question, why should we trust Jesus when we are unsettled? I think it's because Jesus is about to answer two of our biggest questions, two of the biggest questions that we have when we're confused, when we're unsettled, when the world feels like it's upside down. Those questions are, where are we going? Where am I going? And how am I going to get there? Where am I going? And how am I going to get there? And that's what I want to look at this morning. First, Jesus tells the disciples where they are going. See, when you get up from that meeting where the boss says we are downsizing, what do you want to know? Where's this going to end for me? Am I still going to have a job at the end of this? Where am I going to land? Will I get paid? When your parents say we don't love each other anymore and we're not going to live together, you're asking the question, well, who am I going to live with? And where am I going to go to school? And what is this going to mean for me? See, you want to know, what does the end look like for you? Jesus tells them. Verses 2 through 4. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Jesus says, don't be anxious, don't be troubled, because I know where you're going. This is where you're going. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Then I'm going, verse 2, then I'm going to come back and take you there, verse 3. So where is this place? Well, he says, verse 2, in my Father's house there are many rooms. Now, when Jesus talks about the Father, he's talking about God the Father. So he says that he's going to prepare a place, and that place is God the Father's house. What is God's house like? When I was growing up, there was a band called Audio Adrenaline. And they had a song that was based on this verse. And I'm going to read it for you, but before I do, I need to give a trigger warning. Because when I was growing up, Christian music was very, very, very cheesy. Like, very cheesy. So some of you, you may need to leave. That's okay, I understand. You may need to cover your ears or something. I get it. Like, I get triggered too. I've kind of processed this. But just fair warning, here we go. What's the Father's house like? It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. A big table with lots and lots of food. A big yard where we can play football. It's a big, big house. It's my Father's house. What's the Father's house like? Well, there's, you know, a big house and there's a big table. I bet on that table there's some Papa John's pizza and there's some 2-liter Cokes, and in the yard you're playing some football, maybe a little capture the flag. Maybe there's even some chubby bunny with marshmallows that cannot choke you because it's the Father's house. You know, what is the Father's house like? It's like a big youth group event. Maybe that's what the Father's house is like. Or maybe the Father's house is a palatial mansion that has been designed by Ellen DeGeneres in Montecito. I mean, the KJV, the King James Version, it did translate verse 2 as saying, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." This is where we get the idea that, you know, we are going to a mansion in the sky. Coincidentally, the word mansion in 17th century English just meant a modest dwelling place, but, you know, is that where we're going? A palatial mansion? Hope Ranch, Sycamore Canyon, maybe? What is the Father's house? What's it like? You know, Jesus actually talks about the Father's house earlier in this gospel. You remember, he's in the temple, and there's some commercial business going on, some commercial practice, there's trading going on, and Jesus is upset, and he says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." See, when Jesus talks about the Father's house, he talks about the temple, because the temple is that place where the focal point, where one, a Jew believed, that's where the focal point of God's presence was on the earth, and that's the focal point of our relationship with him. That's where we relate with God. And then you know what Jesus does? Later on in John chapter 2, he says that the Father's house, the temple, he equates it to his body. But he says, "My body." My body is the place where God's presence is now focused, and that's where you relate to me in a focal way. So the Father's house is the body of Jesus. It says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." This word "room" is actually used one other time in the Gospels. It's actually just a bit later in verse 23. There it's translated "home." Let me read it for you. "If anyone loves me," Jesus says, "he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home," same word, "with him." The word "home" here and the word "room" earlier are the same word. They mean a place of abiding, of dwelling. Jesus isn't just talking about a house, he's talking about a home. What does that word mean to you? If I ask you where home is, what's home mean to you? Isn't home a place of love? A place of embrace? A place of where you are comprehensively safe? If I ask you where home is, I bet you didn't think first and foremost about a place, did you? You thought about people. You probably thought about a person. Or maybe you thought about Edward Sharpe and the Magnetic Zeros. Alabama, Arkansas, I do love my Ma and Pa, not the way that I love you. Well, holy moly, me oh my, you're the apple of my eye. Girl, I've never loved one like you. Oh, home, let me come home. Home is wherever I'm with you. Oh, home, let me come home. Home is wherever I'm with you. Where are we going? Home isn't a where. Home isn't a what. Home is a who. Jesus doesn't give you a place. He gives you a person. Jesus says, "This is your home. Your home is me." That's why he goes on in verse 3. "Look, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you" where? To that place? No. To myself. That where I am, you may be also. See, the Father's house is the incarnate Son of God, and his resurrected body is home. So your home, first and foremost, what you need, it's not a place where. It's a person who. It's not palatial walls that will surround you, but the personal hands of the Son of God, which embrace you. And this is what we are all looking for. This is what we all desire. Bertrand Russell desired it. Some of you know Bertrand Russell. He was a British intellectual. He was a mathematician. He was a philosopher, a logician. He wasn't a Christian. He died around 1970. But I came across this little piece that he wrote in a letter. He said, "The center of me is always and eternally a terrible pain, a curious wild pain, a searching for something beyond what the world contains, something transfigured and infinite." And then he uses this old Christian term, the beatific vision. Christians used to talk about the beatific vision as the place where we see God without a filter, where we see God undiluted, where there is no glass that is dim, but it's seeing God face to face. Bertrand Russell says, "What I am searching for is the beatific vision, God. I do not find it. I do not think it is to be found, but the love of it is my life. It is the actual spring of life within me." Now, again, Bertrand Russell is not a Christian. In fact, he wrote a book entitled Why I'm Not a Christian. So you can believe me when I say he's not a Christian. But he says the Christian hope that Jesus is talking about here, well, that's what animates my life. I just don't think it's possible. It's what animates all of our lives. See, what Bertrand Russell wants is the Father's house. He wants to be home. So do you and so do I. You know, I was hard on Audio Adrenaline earlier, maybe a little too hard, because when I went back and I revisited the song, I realized that they might understand more about the Father's house than I realized. Listen how the song goes on. "I don't know if you got shelter, say a place to hide. I don't know if you live with friends in whom you can confide. I don't know if you got family, say a mom or dad. I don't know if you feel love at all, but I bet you wish you had. All I know is a big old house with room for everyone. All I know is lots of land where we can play and run. All I know is you need love. And I've got family. All I know is you're all alone. So why don't you come with me? Come and go with me to the Father's house." That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He's saying, "I know you feel all alone in this world." He's saying, "I know you need love. And that's why I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place where you can experience comprehensive and eternal love and embrace forever. I'm going to prepare home. So why don't you come with me?" Well, here's the question. How do we get there? If we ask where are we going, and the answer is the Father's house, the second question is, how do we get there? I mean, isn't that what we all want to know? Verse 4, Jesus says, "You know the way where I am going." And then Thomas, who we know is Doubting Thomas, says to him, verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" I mean, if you've just gotten that news and you are confused and you are discombobulated and someone comes up to you and they say, "Hey, trust me, it'll all work out in the end. This is where we're going." You want to say like, "Well, wait a second. How are we going to get there? And what's the road going to be like? Is it going to be bumpy? How many tolls am I going to have to pay? And where do I need to set my compass to make sure that I actually get there? What strategies do I need to employ? What stages do I need to pass through? God, what are you going to take me through to get there? And what steps do I need to make? God, in other words, who am I supposed to marry? And where am I supposed to go to school? And what job am I supposed to take? And what church am I supposed to go to? And in which denomination? And what books am I supposed to read? And what practices? God, how do I do this? And if I don't do it right, if I answer these questions wrong, will somehow I get thrown off the course and not end up at the Father's house, not end up home? Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, verse 6, I am the way. Not, I know the way. Not, I can tell you the way. Not, I can show you the way. No, he says, I am the way. So Jesus, where are we going? Wrong question. The question is, who are we going to? And the answer is me. Okay, Jesus, how do we get there? Wrong question. The answer is not, how do we get there? The answer is me. In other words, Jesus is not just the destination, he's also the journey. A relationship with Jesus is not just the destination, he's the journey. How do we get there? Jesus doesn't give us a strategy. Jesus doesn't give us steps. He gives us himself. He doesn't create a path. He gives us a person. Or to put it another way, maybe sometimes the Sunday school answer is the right one. Where are we going? Jesus. How do we get there? Jesus. Exactly. For some of you, life is very, very confusing right now. You don't know what God's doing. You've maybe had some pieces of information that came to you, were revealed to you, or something happened, or a conversation, and it has left you very confused about your own understanding of yourself, your understanding of the world, your understanding maybe of who God is. And after having this news, you're asking the question, what should I do now? Where do I go now? Listen, I don't know all the answers to that question, but I know the most important one. Stick close to Jesus and prioritize experiencing a loving relationship with him, because that's the journey. That's how we get there. Why should you do that? Because he's the truth and he's the life. I am the way, Thomas, verse 6, and the truth and the life. Jesus is the truth. When Jesus says he's the truth, he's actually borrowing from some Old Testament language here, I believe. You'll remember there's another place where someone asked to see God. God, show me your face. It's Moses. Moses in Exodus 34 is taken up on Mount Sinai, and he asked to see God's face. And God says, no, Moses, no one can see my face. No one can have a beatific vision at this point, not in your state, and live. But here's what I'll do. I will show you, Moses, my backside. Now, what God's backside is or what that looks like, I have no idea. But he says, I mean, you can go look it up. That's what it says. I'm not just making this stuff up. He says, I'll show you my backside. And not only can you not just see my backside, I got to hide you in a cleft of a rock. So he hides him in a cleft of a rock. God hides Moses, puts him in a rock. He passes by him. Excuse me. And when he passes by him, God proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That word faithfulness is the same word Jesus uses when he uses the word truth. In other words, when Jesus says, I am the truth, Jesus is not just talking about truth as that which conforms to reality, though he is. What he's talking about is what, and especially who, is reliable and to be trusted. I am, Jesus says. I am the way, because everything I am and everything I do is a trustworthy revelation of who the Father is and what the Father does. And a relationship with me is what orients you in this world. If you're new to the city, it is a very confusing city. It's a very confusing layout. I came from England on an interview. I got a rental car at the airport. I think it was like 10 or 11 at night because of some delays. And I'm driving down, and at this point I know where I was, but I had no idea where I was when I was going. I was staying off Cabrillo, but I turned on Carrillo. Hey, at this point in my life, I thought that the word hello in Spanish was aloha, right? I'm serious, okay? So I'm like, I'm so turned around. And I get off the exit, I'm down the street, someone just looks at me and they're like, you're lost. I'm like, oh, thanks, that helps a lot. They're like, go to Cabrillo. And I'm like, this is Cabrillo. Like, no, this is Carrillo. I'm like, you just said the same word I just said. So what do you do? Well, when I would get all turned around, I mean, our ocean faces south. It is so confusing, people. It is so confusing. So what do you do? What I would do is I would find Cabrillo, and I would find State Street, and then I would orient myself off of. Once I got to Cabrillo and State, I could find the church. I could find, like, the Mesa. I could find everything else. But I needed to, like, get there. Otherwise, I didn't know where I was, right? In other words, I would find an orienting point. Jesus is saying, a relationship with me is how you find your bearing in this world. That is, that everything else that counts for truth and claims to be true must be understood in relationship to a relationship with me. And so when you are confused, and when you are wondering where to go in life or what's happening in the world, you stick close to Jesus, and in a relationship with him, he helps you make sense of all other reality. He's the truth. And he's not only the truth, he's also the life. I am the way, the truth, and I am the life. You know, life, just like truth, is a key theme in John's gospel. In chapter 10, verse 10, we heard Jesus say that the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came that you might have abundant life. A chapter later, Jesus will say to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Abundant life, full of joy. I don't think that's normally how most people think about Jesus and what he came to do. I mean, if we're honest, I think most people think that Jesus is kind of like a cosmic killjoy. And even Christians, I think, can have this sense that Jesus, he didn't came to bring life. He came to kind of restrict life. Most of us think that becoming a Christian or being a Christian is about what I can't do and not what I can do. It's about the limits that are set and not the potential that's opened up. In other words, I think that many of us view Jesus, can have this temptation to view Jesus kind of like that really, really skilled teammate who nobody really loves to be around, but we need him because he's the one who helps us win. Or maybe that colleague who's really good at their job, but man, they're really hard to work with and be around. You know, it's like, well, yes, we need Jesus because he can save us from our sins, and we have sins and salvation, but what comes with that is kind of a Debbie Downer, right? If that is our temptation to view Jesus, if we view Jesus like that, we have missed something huge. Because that is not the Jesus that John presents in this gospel. The Jesus that John presents in this gospel, verse 2, he comes to a party and he keeps the party going by turning water into wine. Good wine, really good wine, not two buck chuck, really good wine. He is the life. Just a couple chapters after that, he comes up to a paralytic man who has been infirm for 30-something years, and he sets his feet dancing. He is the life. A few chapters after that, he brings a feast into a desert. He's the life. I mean, just a little bit after that, he shows up at your friend's funeral. He opens the coffin and he says, "Get up." And he gets up. He is the life. Jesus didn't come to restrict your life. Jesus came to fill your life up. He came to expand your life. He came to give you life and to give it to the full. He came to bring joy. He didn't come to squelch your desires. He came to show you where those deep desires can ultimately be met and fulfilled, and he came to fulfill them. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus doesn't say your desires are wrong. Jesus does not say your desires are wrong. He says they're misplaced, and they're not going to be fulfilled in the places where you're trying to fulfill them. But he does not say your desires are wrong. He says, come have your desire fulfilled in me. I am who you want. And I will fulfill them. So this is Jesus. Jesus comes to, he comes to bring the party. Jesus comes to set you and me in a relationship with him. It comes to set you and me dancing. Some of us, that for us, that's going to mean it means we learn to use our hips. For others of us, it means we learn to not care whether we can use our hips or not. Because we're not worried about what other people think. He sets your body dancing. Jesus, he came to bring a feast into a desert. Jesus wants to explode your taste buds. Jesus came, he came to give you joy at the funeral. Not because we don't grieve death, but because one day he is going to come and open the coffins of the graves of everyone who believes in him. And he will say, come out. And we will dance and sing. He came to give you an eternal joy-filled relationship with the Father through himself. And he says, come. Why not come and go with me to the Father's house? Why not? Lord, we ask that we would stay near Jesus and receive his life. Amen.